Right. So, we are carrying on with our series on Romans this morning. And in a second, we're going to be looking at Romans 5, 1 to 11. So, just before we start, let me pray. Jesus, we thank you that all of this is about you. God, that you were here long before any of us even darkened the doors of this building, God. And you'll be here long after any of us are gone. This is all about you. Just pray you would help once again to re-center us on that truth, God. Help us to see something of you for who you are, God. Help us to understand what it means to be your children this morning. Amen. Okay, so Romans 5. So last week we were looking at Romans 4, which Simon was preaching on. And if you remember the theme of that, or the theme of the whole bit we've been looking at so far, is about faith. So we spoke about Abraham, the one who God first called, who he made a covenant with. And we learnt that through him, he promised that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And we saw that although those markers of that covenant, so circumcision and then ultimately the law, came through Abraham and those that followed, that it was actually before all of that that God declared him righteous. It wasn't because Abraham had done something to deserve it or to earn it, but because he put his faith in God. Paul describes in Romans 4 as the one who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. So Abraham trusted, as Simon told us last week, that although his body was as good as dead, God would give him the son that he promised. And in the same way, we trust that although we are as good as dead in sin, God will give life to us if we trust in Jesus. So that brings us to Romans 5. So let's read together Romans 5, 1 to 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were his enemy, if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So to really understand something, to really get our heads around it, we often have to hear it multiple times, don't we? And maybe in slightly different ways. Maybe we hear it once, and then a little later on we hear it again, and slowly but surely it starts to seep into us. And Paul's writing is often like that, isn't it? He has this kind of train of thought going somewhere, but he'll often loop back again and again to that sort of main point that he's talking about, maybe emphasizing it in a slightly different way, because he wants us to really get a hold of that truth that he's talking about. He wants it to sink in. And that is what I think is happening in this passage. He's picking up on something that he's already spoken about, but then he's kind of looking at it from maybe a slightly different angle and pulling out something slightly different each time. So the first couple of verses that we're going to look at this morning summarize what he is saying, and then he kind of goes on to really try and drive home those truths again and again from what he says. So there's three things that I want to talk about this morning, and we see them in verses 1 and 2. And they are peace, grace, and hope. Peace, grace, and hope. So how does this section start? It starts with a word, therefore. What does therefore mean? It means because of what we've just been talking about, because of what we've just read, something is true. Because of what Paul has said about Abraham's faith being credited to him as righteousness, what follows is true. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So all that we've been talking about with Abraham was telling us we've been made right with God, we've been justified, not because of what we've done, because of who we are or where we've come from, but because of faith in Jesus. And what does that mean? What is the outcome of that? We have peace with God. What is that peace? What does that peace look like then? So the word that is used in Greek, if I don't butcher this, is eirene. You wouldn't know if I was butchering it or not, unless we've got a Greek scholar here, but we just have to assume. And it's very similar to the word which I talked about last year, in fact, the Hebrew word shalom. And it's much more than just the absence of conflict, of fighting, but it's about wholeness, about completeness, restoration. And it actually comes from a word that means to join or bind together something that was separated. Now, we've got some fun images this morning because Ben couldn't get my pictures onto the computer, so he's gone off and found his own. So we're going to have to see whether they line up with what I wanted. So, nice one, thank you, Ben. So, think about this rope that is kind of bound together. Something that was separated is joined or bound together. It's like a completeness, a restoration. For us, we are reconciled, restored to relationship with God. Things are as they were designed to be. In one older sort of definition of this I found from an old commentary, it said this: peace is the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God, and content with its earthly lot of whatsoever sort that is. Maybe it doesn't seem like it at first, but lack of peace with God is fundamentally our biggest problem, isn't it? And it's been resolved. Because separation from God actually makes everything else pale in comparison, whether it's conflict between people, between nations. All those things are really minuscule compared to the eternal consequences of being separated from God. But now we have peace with God through Christ Jesus. And once again, it's not accomplished by us, is it? By our own effort. It's all done by him and through him. Why does Paul keep repeating himself? Because he wants us to get it. He wants us to get it. He wants this to sink in. And I'm reminded in this of the story of the prodigal son, who rejects his father, who squanders his inheritance, find himself in the end, you know the story, living with pigs. And in the midst of that, when he's at the end of himself, he says this from Luke 15, 18. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servant, Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Is that peace that was gained anything to do with the son in that story? No, it was all about the father, wasn't it? What does Paul say later on in the bit that we've been looking at in Romans 5? While we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. One would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. So that peace with God that we gain from being justified by faith through Christ is all about restoration, reconciliation of relationship. And it's all down to Jesus. But here's the challenge. Do I really believe that God wants to know me, to be in relationship with me? Because the purpose of being forgiven is that we are then in relationship with God, isn't it? And sometimes we can actually forget that. We can see forgiveness as like a transaction which is an end in itself. But reconciliation is what? It's about an ongoing relationship with the creator of the universe. And that's what we mean when we talk about peace. Those two things that were separated, joined together. I can remember a number of years ago when we moved out of a house and we had problems with our landlord at that time. And there was a dispute about the deposit and what was going to happen. This might be familiar to some people. And it ended up going to an adjudicator to resolve. So you could say that we were at conflict with each other. There wasn't peace. Now, eventually, the situation was resolved. So the adjudicator gave their verdict and it's kind of legally binding and all of that kind of stuff. But the truth is, although the conflict was resolved, we were not really at peace with each other because there was no ongoing relationship. That transaction finished, we parted ways. And the danger is sometimes we can see what Jesus has done like that. God has forgiven you, but he's not really interested in you. But that's not the truth, is it? That's not what peace is. Peace is about wholeness, restoration of relationship with God. He wants to know you, and he wants us to know him. And how has he shown that love for us? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let that sink in. He laid his life down to restore us to relationship with the Father. We've been justified by faith, and now we have peace with God through Jesus. So we have peace with God. And Paul then says this, through him we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. What does that suggest, the grace in which we stand? It's something that is ongoing, okay? If I stand in something, it's present, it's right now, it's happening. And what is grace? So one definition of grace is undeserved favour. So there was a manager in a company who had two employees. And the first employee had a really good year. They'd achieved all the things that they'd been asked to do. They delivered savings for the business. They'd had excellent feedback from their senior managers. And the manager reviewed their performance and he said, I'm putting you forward to get a bonus this year. Now, the second employee had not had a good year. They'd not achieved the things that they were supposed to. They were often late, they were quite lazy, and they'd have fairly negative feedback from a number of people. Now, the manager reviewed their performance, and he called them into their office, and he said to them, I'm going to put you forward for a bonus this year. Now, the employee, for all their faults, was fairly honest and said, well, if you knew what I'd done, you wouldn't say that. And the manager said, I know exactly what you've done. Now, if that story makes you feel a bit uncomfortable, a bit like that's not very fair, then I'd like to challenge us that maybe we don't quite understand the gospel. That should make you uncomfortable, because the challenge is that actually we have from God undeserved favour. Okay? Grace is undeserved favour. When did Christ die for us? When we were good, righteous people? No. When we were still sinners. Now, as children of God, where do we stand? We stand now in the presence of God. So if you remember, we've talked about this before. In the Jewish faith, the only person who had access into that place where the presence of God was, in the Holy of Holies in the temple, was the high priest once a year. But we, cleansed by the blood of Jesus, have access by faith into the very presence of God, don't we? And that place that we now stand is all about grace. It's all about God's undeserved favour. Peace with God, grace in which we stand. The picture I get when I talk about this is of a little kid struggling under the weight of a huge pile of presents. It's like they've been given gift upon gift that they don't deserve. Okay? And the picture that comes to mind, the other picture that comes to mind when I think about this, Ben, can you put that next picture up and we'll see what it is? So, I'd like you to imagine in this picture, someone standing underneath the waterfall, okay? So they're standing in a waterfall, that water cascading over them, covering them, rushing around them. And that's for me, when I think of it, what the grace of God is like. It's like this ongoing, overwhelming sense of God's goodness for us. It's not just something that was like a one-off thing that God did, but it is a constant presence in our life. It isn't just that Jesus paid the price so we could be forgiven just to leave us on our own. He paid the price to bring us into this place of grace. And Paul talks elsewhere in his writings as well about grace as being like an active thing that is somehow the kind of sustaining power of God working in us. This is what he says in 2 Corinthians 9. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Or 2 Corinthians 12:9. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. So for Paul, God's grace was not just like a thing that occurred. It's something that somehow is sustaining his life. The thing that is allowing him to live as God has called him to. So, you know, sometimes I've kind of thought that maybe in life I can kind of achieve a certain amount and God makes up the difference. So a bit like if I had this glass and like I can do this much and then God's going to fill up the rest. But the truth is I don't really think it's like that. Okay? Actually I think we are called to only live in grace. It isn't about me doing everything I can and then God making up the difference. It's somehow about letting the life of Jesus live out through us. And this is hard to get my head around, okay? If you find this. But we often want to do things ourselves. And then we ask God for help with the rest. But the truth is, he's called us to live from a place of reliance on him. Because that's how we were designed to be. And it's a funny thing, isn't it? If you think about somebody who gets a job, I can remember when I got a job in Tesco a long time ago, and you start your job and you don't have a clue what you're doing. Yeah? And you're having to constantly ask somebody, what should I do? Can you help me with this? Can you show me where this goes? And then over time, you kind of learn the ropes, don't you? And you become less dependent and you start to do everything yourself. But here's the thing. A mature Christian is more reliant on the grace of God, not less. That just seems backwards to the way we look at things, doesn't it? Yeah. Can you put that next picture up, Ben? Let's see what this one is. Yeah. Good, well done. Good thing you knew who Mother Teresa was. Otherwise, we might have had some other random picture. So, Mother Teresa, I'm sure many of you people will know who she was. She dedicated her life to serving Jesus and the poor. And this is what she said. I don't think there's anyone who needs God's help and grace as much as I do. Sometimes I feel so helpless and weak. I think that's why God uses me, because I cannot depend on my own strength. I rely on him 24 hours a day. And this is the sort of weird paradox in a way, isn't it? That like we are called to become more dependent on Jesus. We are called to allow his life to live out through us. And somehow, rather than becoming like an independent person, we become a person who is dependent on God. Because his strength in us is the thing that is how we were supposed to live. But here's always the challenge for me, okay? If I stand in that place of grace, why do I keep trying to wander off somewhere else and live out of my own strength? Anyone else ever feel like that? And I wonder this is why then Paul goes on to talk about suffering in verse 3. He says this: not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Why does he talk about this? I think it's because suffering is an opportunity for God's grace to abound in our lives. Surely any sensible person would want to avoid that. But Paul is so convinced that we are completely held by God's grace that for him it becomes an opportunity for God's grace to be shown. That in the midst of it, God is shaping us to be more like him through the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in each of us. And let's not forget who is writing this, okay? Paul was beaten. He was lashed with the whip multiple times. He was imprisoned. He was shipwrecked. He was stoned to the point it says that he was left for dead. So this isn't somebody writing this who's just decided they want to write a book about suffering. This is somebody who's actually gone through it. He said, God's grace is enough. Suffering, I guess, is this. It reminds us of our dependence on God, doesn't it? It pushes us to a place where we rely on him. Because when things are going well, it's easy for me to think, what? That I can do it. That I rely on myself. But suffering, in a way, I think, makes evident the truth that we're called to live out of that grace in which we stand, to always be reliant on God. And that brings us then to the last one, hope. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What does that mean? Well, the glory of God was a way of speaking, trying to somehow, in words which are inadequate, try and touch on something of the majesty and incredibleness of God. As an example, in Isaiah 3, Isaiah has this vision of the Lord in his temple, and the angels cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." It is like the outward manifestation of God's holiness. And we see as well in Psalm 19, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." So creation itself is witnessing to God's glory and majesty. And then we see as well throughout Scripture these different times when God's glory is revealed in specific places. We think about like Moses and people of Israel, or Ezekiel, or even the bit we looked at Christmas, the shepherds appearing. It says the glory of God shone around, didn't it? Specific times when the presence of God, his glory, is shown to his people. And of course we see it most of all in Jesus, don't we? Hebrews 1 says, "The Son is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." And in the midst of all of this, there is this longing and this promise in Scripture for a time when, as it says in Habakkuk 2, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And that ultimately, the dwelling place of God will be with man, as it says in Revelation 21. He will dwell with them, they will be his people, and God will be with them as their God. Because when God's glory is fully revealed and present and in place, things will be as they should be, as God wants them to be. So why then, or how, do we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God? Well, what does Paul say in verses 9 and 10? "Since we've been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life." So back in Romans 2, which we looked at a while ago, Paul said, when talking about the state of man without Christ, that you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So we're told that there will be a day of judgment, and we know from elsewhere that Jesus will be the judge. Now, when it talks about wrath, the wrath of God, it's easy sometimes to get the wrong idea, okay? We watched a film the other day in which the sort of baddie in the film shall we say, some anger issues. He would lash out at the slightest provocation. And sometimes if we think about wrath or anger, we think of it like that, don't we? A kind of like uncontrolled rage. But that's not what this is talking about. Believe it or not, God's wrath is a good thing. It's not uncontrolled rage. It's God's anger against everything that has corrupted, distorted, and harmed his creation. So the wrath of God on the day of judgment is all about putting those things right. It's about getting rid of sin and all that corrupts. And of course, for us, the problem for humanity is that without Christ, we are what? Rightly subject to that judgment, aren't we? So if that day of judgment stands between us and the ultimate glory of God, why do we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God? What did Paul say? Now we've been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So the verdict that Jesus has won for us in the present, that we are justified, made right with God, means we are saved from the wrath of God on that day of judgment. And so we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God because we know that we will be part of that. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, and much more now that we are reconciled, we will be saved by his life. Now, have you noticed something about this passage today? Every direction you look, you see Jesus. Everything is done by him, through him, and in him. Just think about some of the stuff we've said, okay? Peace with God through Jesus. Through him, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We have been justified by his blood. We shall be saved by him from the wrath of God. We are reconciled by the death of his son. We shall be saved by his life. And we rejoice in God through Jesus, through whom we have reconciliation. All of this is by Jesus, through Jesus, in Jesus. It's almost like Paul wants to point us towards Jesus. Do you get that impression? You can look back to the past, okay? He has justified us. You can look at the present. We now have peace and grace. And you can look at the future. We have hope for the glory of God. And here's what all of that says to me, okay? It says that to have faith, to live by faith, is not so much to live for Jesus, but to allow his life to live through me. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It is Christ who carries us and sustains us from the beginning to the end. And I want to finish with these words from Romans 8, where Paul somehow brings together and sort of tries to make a conclusion to many of the things that he's been saying. Because I don't know about you, I don't know if this is a British thing or a human thing or whatever it is, but it's so easy for us to hear the words that we've heard to say and to say, yes, but such and such. Yes, but does God really love me? Yes, but does God really want to know me? This is Paul's response to that but, okay? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.